Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Let's come before this Almighty God in prayer, with words from 1 Chronicles and 1 Kings. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. We repent with all our heart and with all our soul. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, our prayer and our plea, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all our transgressions that we have committed against you. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people, giving ear to us whenever we call on you. In the name and mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome to our evening service here. We've got a few people who are away this week, so it's really good to have some new people to take up those positions. There's tea and coffee afterwards. So please stay around for a chat. This evening we are completing our occasional series in the middle bit of Revelation, and someone suggested I produce a little sort of route map, and you may have seen these on the table on the way in. Help yourself to one, just something that you can use in the future to help you map your way through some of these more obscure passages in the middle bit of Revelation. The services for the week, as usual, the prayer meeting on Wednesday at 7:30, and then next Sunday, services are at 11 a.m. where James will be continuing the series in Micah, and at 6 p.m. Where David will be speaking from Genesis. A few other notices: there's a sign-up sheet at the back for our church weekend away. I'd encourage you to sign up for that if you've not done so already, so that we can know what the numbers are coming. And also there's some gift aid forms. Some of you will be aware that we are sort of considering purchasing a manse, and some of the money that we've been giving previously for building work, we may need to sort of specifically state that is for a manse. So if you're willing for your gifts to go towards that, please complete a gift aid form and see either Tim or Pauline or Linda. You've got a choice of people to see about financial stuff now. Okay, well, let's sing. Let's stand and sing a hymn of praise, a praise of Jesus. All hail the power of Jesus' name, that angels prostrate for. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. And there are at least three well-known tunes to this hymn, and we're going to sing it to the tune Miles Lane.
Thank you.
please, to Revelation chapter 20. That's on page 1040, if you have a church Bible. As always, there's spare copies at the back, if you don't have one for later. Revelation chapter 20, and we'll read the whole chapter. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it up, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, let's sing a psalm, Psalm 27, in which the psalmist considers his reaction when surrounded by enemies, something we just read happening on a grand scale in Revelation 20. The Lord's my Saviour and my light, who will make me dismayed? The Lord's the stronghold of my life, why should I be afraid? And we'll sing it to the tune, Glasgow.
Yeah. Lord, we pray
for our brothers and sisters elsewhere in this world, particularly in Muslim or militantly atheist countries where your people are persecuted by the governments. Lord, we expect to be hated by the beasts of this world. And we are so grateful for the freedom to worship that we have in this country. And we pray for strength for those who elsewhere suffer for your name. We pray that they will consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. We pray for those we know who are ministering in foreign lands. We pray for Adam as he seeks to reach those from his homeland who are dispersed across Europe as well as in their own land. We pray for safety for him and for fruit from his work. We thank you for news of great growth in the church there. We pray for Jonathan in Palermo and for the church there, that it will grow and that you will provide leaders and those able to teach the word, that that church might spread and help more and more people in that dark land. We pray for Pastor Lapson as he ministers in Malawi and Mozambique. We pray that the gospel will truly be grounded in the hearts of the people there and that you will continue to provide for them materially. We pray for our governments in Westminster, in Holyrood, and in our councils. They struggle because they are working without a compass, because they have chosen to ignore your word, because this nation has chosen to ignore your word. We know that they plan various evils, allowing young and old to be killed, encouraging confusion and immorality, lacking compassion towards those in need. We pray for a turning in this nation, that people will again know good from evil, as you teach in your word. We pray that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And Lord, we pray now that as we come to your word this evening, that you will help us to concentrate, that we would feed on your word, that we might be taught, rebuked, corrected, and trained in righteousness. And we thank you for the wonderful encouragements that there are in this book of Revelation. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, and we pray that we will know his work in our hearts this evening, as we seek to worship you and as we study your word. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Well, let's turn to the scriptures again, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's on page 987 in the Church Bible. Last time we read from one of the Old Testament passages that was a parallel to the one in Revelation. But of course, it's not just Old Testament passages that is true of. There are New Testament passages as well, and this is one of them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so we'll start reading chapter 4, verse 13, and we'll read through into verse 11 of chapter 5. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Well, we're going to sing again. It's a hymn about Judgment Day. And will the judge descend, and must the dead arise, and not a single soul escape his all-discerning eyes. And the tune is St. Augustine. Through this last one unscathed, and importantly, without having picked up an Australian accent. Please turn to Revelation chapter 20. And again, we have a vision, like the others, not following on from the previous one, but parallel to it. And not just about the future, but taking us from Jesus' first coming, and therefore the time when John received it, to encourage the early church as they went through times of persecution. God put it in the Bible because it was relevant to each generation through the ages, including, of course, ours. And it goes up to and includes the end of the world as we know it. That's what each vision has covered, and it would be unusual if that suddenly changed in chapter 20. As we've done each time, we can start by locating the final judgment day, which again is very easy to do. It's in we see it in verse 12. The books were opened, Judgment Day. And the images of this vision take us back to the dragon and the two beasts. So it's more like the third and fifth visions that have dealt with those images rather than the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls type visions that we had in vision 1 2 and 4. Well, we're going to split this one into three sections, which we'll call The Devil Loses, God Wins, Christians Win. Now, I hope that with headings like that, you're already encouraged. Well, this is a party, isn't it? The Devil Loses, God Wins, Christians Win. It's like on a Saturday afternoon in February, and you look at the sports results, and Hibs have lost, Hearts have won, and Wales have thrashed Scotland in the rugby. It's like all your Christmases rolled into one. Sorry, the devil loses, God wins, and Christians win, and Christians win. Now, we're not going to do them one after the other in that order. We're going to jump a bit between the three as we go through the passage. Maybe just like you do, if you are following three different matches on a Saturday afternoon. What's happening to Hearts? What's happening to Hibs? What's happening in the rugby? And you're flipping between the three. And those are the three things that we're going to look at. The devil loses, God wins, Christians win. Now, if this passage can be summarized as the devil loses, God wins, Christians win, is there any wonder that Satan has caused so much discord and speculation among Christians over the details of this chapter? The millennium, pre-mill, post-mill, A-mill, sticking your head in the sand mill. You'll hear some people say that Jesus will return and then literally reign on earth for 1,000 years before Judgment Day. Others will say that Christianity will dominate on earth for 1,000 years before the second coming. And others will say that the Bible teaches neither of those. And I'm going to explain it, how I see it, and if you are unmovable in a different opinion, well then, so be it. But all the books and the TV programs on the subject, I think Satan loves it. He loves people debating the millennium because he doesn't want the news getting out that he loses, God wins, Christians win. Okay, so Satan loses, verses 1 to 3. How is this 1,000-year period described? Because that will tell us what it is. And this is the only place in the Bible where it's mentioned. It starts with Satan being defeated by an angel. Have we seen that before in Revelation? Yes, chapter 12, the woman and the beast. After the cross, Satan is expelled from heaven. Remember, in the Old Testament, Satan was in heaven, continually accusing believers, like Job and in Zechariah, and that is stopped. When did that happen? At the start of the New Testament period, remember? How does it describe the duration of this 1,000 years? Satan is in the abyss. Have we seen that before? Yes. Remember, chapter 9, the fifth trumpet. Where did we see Satan operating from during the New Testament period? From the abyss. In chapter 11, verse 7, and chapter 17, verse 8, where were Satan's forces operating from? From the bottomless pit. So what we see here in chapter 20, John has already described as that's where he is currently. How does the 1,000-year period end? Verse 3, with Satan being allowed one last battle. Have we seen that before? Yes. In chapter 14, the sixth bowl of Armageddon. And we saw it again last time, happening immediately before the end. So, this 1,000-year period starts at Jesus' first coming, continues during the current age, and ends immediately before his second coming. There's nothing here that suggests or necessitates a separate section of history tagged on at the end. And of course, we'd expect chapter 20 to start broadly at Jesus' first coming and then describe the continuing state of play throughout the New Testament period up to Judgment Day, as we've seen with all the other visions. And what we do see in these first verses matches the details of that from previous chapters. And anyway, this idea of a separate 1,000-year reign tagged on at the end before Judgment Day that some people talk about, where has that been in the first six visions? I would suggest it's very unlikely that we wouldn't have seen any mention of what would be a massively important period of time in any of the previous six visions, each of which have taken us from the Gospels right up to Judgment Day. Now, this is chapter 20. If this 1,000-year literal reign existed, why hasn't it been mentioned in any of the previous 14 chapters that we've studied? Okay, so this period of time described here is just all of the time since Jesus' first coming up to the second coming. Why symbolize it as 1,000 years? Well, why symbolize periods of persecution as 3.5 years? When, for example, persecution in Eastern Europe under the communists lasted 40 years. These numbers are symbolic. They represent small, big, massive, that kind of level of precision. Now, what do you expect it to say? God isn't going to reveal the actual length of time, is he? That would give away the timing of the second coming. So he gives a symbolic number. What about all the other numbers in Revelation? The 144,000 wasn't literal. 200 million in chapter 9 wasn't literal. The 7s and 10s and 12s were symbolic. The 1,600 furlongs of blood in chapter 14 wasn't literal. The 5 months of despair in chapter 9 weren't literal. Why in chapter 20 would there suddenly be a literal number? Look at the other terms in this passage. Verse 1, a key. Is that a literal key, do you think? What do you think, a Yale lock or one of those big chunky ones? No, it's symbolic. The bottomless pit, is that literal? Can you have a bottomless pit? How is it a pit and not a tunnel if it's bottomless? No, it's symbolic. The chain, symbolic. Verse 2, a serpent, symbolic. A dragon, symbolic. The seal over the pit, symbolic. So the 1,000 years. Why would anyone think that John suddenly uses a literal term when nothing else has been? No, it's the symbolic number for the time during which Satan is in the abyss. That is between Jesus' first and second coming. Yeah, in fact, it's been almost 2,000 years, plus however long we've got left. But that's not a problem. It's symbolic. So that makes sense. We're at the start of the seventh vision that have all covered the same period. Satan is thrown out of heaven into the abyss. And that's where he spends the rest of time, symbolized by 1,000 years. We are currently in the millennium. We have been since Jesus' first coming. Okay, but it says Satan is bound. What does it mean that Satan is bound and then the pit is sealed? Because we can go back to the image of the dragon and the woman in chapter 12, and there we see the dragon going after the church. So how can he be described as bound in the bottomless pit and still going after the church? Peter, in his epistle, says that Satan prowls around. What about in your experience? Is Satan tied up or is he active? Now, Satan's activity, we need to remember that Satan isn't omnipresent. It's his cohorts, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon, Satan's demons. It's the world systems that we experience. Remember, Satan himself does not attack you. You are probably not that special to attract Satan himself, and he can only be in one place at a time. But what does it say in chapter 20 about this binding of Satan? It doesn't say that he's made totally inactive. In verse 3, it says that he is now unable to deceive the nations. Okay, that sounds good, but again, in chapter 9, what did the fifth trumpet picture? It was Satan blinding people to the truth, deceiving them, we said. What have we seen with the two beasts in chapter 13 and Babylon in chapter 17? We've seen people from every nation being deceived into following the beast. So, is he chained or isn't he? Does he deceive or doesn't he? Well, the Bible clearly portrays aspects of both, so we have to say it's both. Satan is still active, but he's restricted. Think of what we know about Satan's power, Satan's kingdom, Satan's freedom to operate before Jesus died, before Satan's thrown out of heaven, compared to afterwards. Before he was bound, with afterwards. Here's a quiz question for you. How many nations are represented in heaven from Old Testament times? Well, obviously there's Israel. There's the Canaanites, Rahab. Moab, Ruth. Syria, Naaman. Assyria, any Ninevites who were truly saved under Jonah's ministry. Sheba, their queen. Cush, Ebed-Melech and Jeremiah. We could find a few more, but still, it's small numbers, isn't it? How many British are in heaven from Old Testament times? None. How many Americans? None. How many Japanese? None. And we could go on for a long time naming nations who were 100% in the grip of Satan during Old Testament times. The nation as a whole was in Satan's kingdom. And yet, within 100 years of Satan being bound and put in the abyss, the gospel had spread like wildfire as far as Britain in the west, India in the east, into Africa, up into Russia, and all the nations in between. The nations immediately started to hear and accept the gospel. Satan's complete stranglehold was gone. And John's readers would have been seeing and hearing about that sudden expansion. Paul could say in Colossians, in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. All these pictures and what we see in the world around us and in our experience show that Satan has been restricted ever since the first coming of Jesus. I mean, look at us. We're in church in Scotland. That wouldn't have happened in the Old Testament times. Satan is still active, but he's chained. He's bound. This is the picture language of Revelation. Does it match the teaching elsewhere? Yes. In Matthew 12, verses 24 to 29, Jesus gives an illustration about how to burgle the house of a strong man, Satan. In other words, how to take ground from Satan. If I wanted to burgle Sean's house and nick his stuff, and Sean is in the house, well, it would be no point in me coming up and trying to fill my bags, because he'd stop me. The first thing I have to do is tie him up. Now, have you ever wondered how I'm supposed to tie him up? But that's because Jesus is not giving advice on how to burgle. He's just making an illustration. Because once I tied Sean up, I could take what I wanted. So how come the church could suddenly spread out to the ends of the world and take Satan's kingdom? Well, Jesus says Satan has to be bound first. And he uses the same word for bound in Matthew as here in Revelation. And that's what he's done. Colossians 2, verse 15, speaking about the cross, Paul says that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. That's not a future event. It's happened already. Satan has been disarmed, still active, but weakened. So in Revelation 20, these few verses refer to Satan being defeated at the time of Jesus' first coming, and Satan being bound and chucked into the pit where he is today, but from which he continues the battle throughout the New Testament period, symbolized as 1,000 years long. Since Jesus' victory on the cross until his second coming, including John's period when he's writing to encourage the church, and including now, when we are promised to be blessed by reading this, Satan is bound with a chain, tied up. Yes, he is active. His beasts are very active. The world's systems are active against the church. But Satan is restricted, and the gospel can spread. So the point is, let's get out there. Satan is tied up. Let's rob his house. This is the great gospel age, or when the good news can and must go to the ends of the earth. But that's not the end of the point on Satan loses. It's only half time, but Satan is already getting beaten. And so what do you do at half time? I know some of you are probably going to get a pie at half time. Please don't do that. But lots of people check what's happening in the other games. So let's see what's happening for the Christians at this time, verses 4 to 6. So we're in the same period of time, the whole era since Jesus' first coming. What we've been looking at so far is what's happening in the bottomless pit. In verse 4, John lifts his eyes to heaven and he sees thrones. And who are sat on the thrones? It's those to whom the authority to judge had been committed, the souls of martyrs and the souls of those who had remained faithful to God in not following the beast. Christians who have died and their souls are made alive in heaven. Remember that John is writing to the church going through dreadful persecution, and many of their relatives and church members had been killed. And God gives this vision to encourage and inform them that those Christians were alive in glory. At the end of verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for this 1,000 years. This can't be a separate 1,000 years tagged on at the end, because we've been seeing over and over again the encouragement that their relatives and friends who had been killed weren't dead. They were alive and with Christ in glory there and then. They've received their victor's crowns, their white victor's robes. We've seen them. We've heard their prayers. We've heard their singing. Christians who have died are in heaven, reigning with Christ for the rest of time until Judgment Day. Not just for a literal 1,000 years, and not just starting at some distant point in the future. Christians who die are immediately with the Lord, not just as of some future 1,000-year reign. Now, we have to be careful. I know Paul in 1 Thessalonians uses different picture language of asleep and indeed dead when he's talking about Christians before the resurrection. But that's in the context of their bodies. Their souls are neither asleep nor dead. They are alive. And that is something John stresses repeatedly. He's hardly going to suddenly say, forget all I've said. Actually, they are dead. They won't come to life until the millennium reign at the end of time. No, if there was any doubt, this verse further proves that we are currently in the 1,000-year period. Otherwise, we have to say that Christians who have died are not yet alive with Christ. Verse 5. Non-Christians do not share in this. There is no heavenly life for them. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. That's interesting, but verse 5 certainly holds out no hope that we all go to heaven when we die, like you'll hear at many funerals. There is a division. But blessed and holy are the ones who share in this first resurrection. Christians die. And yes, there is a future resurrection day for their bodies, but they are already resurrected. They share in the first resurrection, verse 5, Christ's resurrection. And so their souls are alive in heaven. Eternal death, death after Judgment Day, that will have no power over them. And they will reign with Christ, serving him until then. Christians win. On earth, the world has thought that it has won, because the Christians have been put to death. But actually, Christians have won. Blessed and holy are the ones who share in this resurrection. And that includes those of our loved ones who have died in Christ. And also, this probably will include us one day, unless Jesus comes first. It will one day include us if we are Christians, if we refuse to worship the beast or receive his mark in this life, if we refuse to worship the things of this world or be taken up with the things of this world, but worship the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. We win. Well, the second half is starting for Satan. So let's look at what happens in verses 7 to 10. When 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released. At the end of time, Satan is released to throw himself into one last battle against God, or more specifically, against the church. But it's against God's church, his bride. So, of course, Satan is going to get totally crushed. So here we see as we've seen before in the fourth vision, the seven bowls, and as we read last time from Ezekiel, and it's elsewhere as well. Satan is going to throw everything at the church, Armageddon, personified in the man of lawlessness of Thessalonians, the ultimate beast, the ultimate antichrist. We're not given any indication of how long he is set free for, other than a little while. There's probably a reference to this final tribulation in Daniel, where it uses the 3.5 years symbol. As we've seen, John frequently uses 3.5 years to mean an extended but limited period of persecution. And we can say that that's broadly representative of a variety of different time lengths. So not using 3.5 years here and just saying a little while might be clarifying that it's a considerably shorter period. I think so, but I don't know. However, what we see is one last burst of rage, and a terrible burst, so bad that if God didn't intervene, no one would survive. Just as we saw in chapter 12, when the devil is angry, when he comes out to vent his anger on the church, a seven-headed dragon against a woman, and that was when he was chained. How much worse when he is unchained? We haven't got a chance, but we're not on our own. We weren't on our own in chapter 12, and we're not in chapter 20. Look at verse 9. All the powers of hell surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Remember, we've already seen the imagery of the city, Zion, the church. And so the church is surrounded. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, just like that. Is the church worried at that point when it's surrounded by the powers of hell? Well, probably, but hopefully it's remembering Revelation 20. Should we be worried about the future Great Tribulation as it's known? I think a lot of people are, and I think that at least shows that they take their Bible seriously. But do you notice that in Revelation, both here and in chapter 16, with all the apocalyptic language available to John, it says nothing about Christian suffering, about tribulation? It stresses the magnitude of Satan's forces and then the suddenness and ease of God's victory. The same is true in 2 Thessalonians. In fact, remember the references to Armageddon in chapter 16 is that it's a bowl of wrath on non-Christians. Yes, Matthew 24 talks of persecution and a time of tribulation worse than any before. But it's humans in general who wouldn't survive if God didn't stop things, not just Christians. The message in Matthew, Thessalonians, and Revelation is that God protects us by quickly taking us to glory. We should not fear. Verse 10, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur together with a beast and a false prophet. Satan and the world's systems and the world's glory thrown into hell, where they will be tormented forever and ever. Apparently the Greek word used for thrown here, Satan was thrown into the lake. It means to bounce, like a bouncer in a nightclub. I imagine if I was causing trouble and was in charge of security, I wouldn't stand a chance, would I? I'd bounce off the pavement outside. And that's what God does to Satan. Satan was down at half time, but by full time he's totally thrashed. Well, we've been watching Satan losing, and we've seen Christians winning. But there's the other result. In verses 11 to 15, we see God wins. Of course, we've already seen that God has won. It's God who's been defeating Satan. It's God who has now cast Satan into hell. In verse 9, we said that God defeats Satan, just like that. Suddenly, fire comes down and destroys Satan's walls. And Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. In one sense, it's an understatement, isn't it? Just like in Genesis, in the account of creation, when it says, he also made the stars. He also made the stars. An understatement. All the billions of stars, all those incredible pictures we see of supernova and galaxies and just incredible, incredible stuff. And it just says, he also made the stars. Yeah, right. He made all that. And here, fire came down and consumed them. Poof. Just like that. all the hordes of hell, the principalities and powers that Satan has gathered, all his forces gathered against the church, and poof, gone. But then in another sense, this isn't an understatement, because the devil is no match for God. Of course, God just defeats him just like that. We mustn't think of the devil as an equal to God. You know, in some worldviews, there's a good force and an evil force, and it's a battle between good and evil. And which will win? Because the evil force is the equal, just the opposite from the good force. But that's not what we have with God and Satan. Remember, Satan is just one of God's creations. He's just an angel, just a messenger. He's no equal for God. He's powerful. We don't treat him lightly. He could overpower us. He's no match for God. You think he'd know better than to wage war against God. But he hates God so much. He is so angry. And he knows his time is limited. So he still throws everything into this final battle. He may as well. But there's no way he's going to win. And now in verse 11, John pictures the great white throne with God seated on it, bringing all things to an end. It's judgment day. God is on the throne. He was at the start of Revelation, and now at the end of time, he is still on the throne, and he's been there all the time. All the hordes of hell that Satan threw at him were to no avail. God wins. And we know from elsewhere that it is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne to judge. The Lord Jesus Christ wins. Satan loses. God wins. Christians win. But of course, there's one result that I've left out. Christians win. But what about non-Christians? What do you think about facing Jesus as your judge? You know, sometimes in films, you see someone go into court, and the lawyer says so-and-so is the judge. And you can tell that's bad news, because he's a harsh, cruel judge. Or it's good news, because he's a considerate judge. Or maybe it's good news because he's a member of the same lodge, or the same golf club. Or maybe he's corrupt, and he's in your pay, so that's good news. It kind of matters who the judge is, doesn't it? Well, here, on the last day, the judge who will determine where you spend eternity is Jesus. Is that good news or bad? If you are a Christian, well, then it's good news. The one who has bought your forgiveness, the one who has paid that great price for your freedom, is the judge. It almost doesn't seem fair, does it? And no chance of evidence going missing. He has the nail prints in his own hands. But if you are not a Christian, then this is bad news. Deuteronomy 10:17 says that God is not partial and takes no bribe. Job 28:24, he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Psalm 44:21, he knows the secrets of the heart. Psalm 139, you have searched me and know me. You discern my thoughts from afar. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Jeremiah 16:17, my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. I could keep going, verse after verse, right through the Bible, telling us that God sees everything. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Are you ready for that? He is a God whom you have rejected, and now he sits in judgment. And we all must appear before the judgment seat. The great and the small, it doesn't matter who you are. Joe Biden, Rishi Sunak, Keir Starmer, Hamza Yousaf, Richard Dawkins, everyone in their homes in Brickwell Crescent this evening, everyone walking in Princes Street tomorrow, everyone here this evening, we will all appear. It's a very different picture that we have of the throne here in chapter 20 than in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we had a description of God and a rainbow and the elders all around, all the details of what's going on. But there's none of that here. It's just you before God. And he is seated on his throne in judgment. And the piercing focus of God is on you. Now then, verse 12. This is the tricky part of Revelation 20, not the millennium stuff. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And then that's repeated at the end of verse 13. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then verse 15, if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we have books, not literal books, symbolic, but records, records of what the dead have done. And the dead are judged according to what is in those books, what they have done. And we have another book, the book of life, that has names in it. And if your name is not in that book of life, then you are thrown into the lake of fire, hell. There are at least four ways in which we can read what is said here about who is judged and on what basis and why. In particular, whether Christians will be judged on their works. Number one, here, the dead, in verse 12, refers just to non-Christians. Christians are pictured as alive in glory. They have been spiritually resurrected in the first resurrection. We saw John speaking that way earlier. Or those on earth are caught up alive as well. So Christians aren't going to be described here as the dead. This is a judgment on the spiritually dead. So here, this just isn't referring to Christians. Okay? Number two, everyone, including Christians, will be judged according to their works and found guilty. But then Christians will be declared righteous because their names are in the book of life. So it's a judgment of works purely for the purposes of demonstrating and declaring our guilt, and therefore, in the case of Christians, for magnifying God's grace. Number three, everyone, including Christians, will be judged according to their deeds, but Christians will pass the test. Now, I know that kind of goes against the grain a bit, but think about what you actually believe. On the debt side of our account, well, we literally don't have any sins to our account. They've been washed away, blotted out, forgotten. You believe that, don't you? God has cast them into the depths of the sea. Do you think he's going to dredge them back up to ensure that our first day in heaven starts with embarrassment and shame? And on the credit side of our account, as Christians, we are the only ones who do good works. Now, we've seen that previously in Revelation. The good deeds are the evidence of our saving faith. Our wedding garments are our good deeds, it says. We only do good because of Christ working in us, so it's not to our merit. We are saved by grace through faith. But how do you identify that faith as living faith? It's by our deeds. So Christians must have good deeds to their account and no sin. So it's a genuine works-based judgment that Christians pass. Number four, everyone will be judged and Christians will be declared righteous because their names are written in the book of life. But this works-based judgment is about determining our exact reward in heaven. Now, we could spend a long time looking at which one of those is right. And maybe when you go home this evening, you can have a think about which one you think fits best with all the other Bible passages that refer to the judgment. What it says in Matthew 25 and John 5, Romans 2, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, Hebrews 10, and all the others. And then once you've worked it out, send the answer to David on a postcard. There are lots of passages that speak about Judgment Day, and they are sometimes clearer. This picture language in Revelation, and we need to understand it in terms of the clearer statements elsewhere in Scripture. But at the end of the day, in terms of the outcome, all of those four views give the same broad results. The fine detail is maybe not that clear in this picture. Revelation doesn't really do fine detail. But the big picture is very clear. Christians will be safe. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We have no reason to fear Judgment Day. Non-Christians will be judged according to what they have done in this life, up against God's perfect law, God's perfect standard, and they will be found wanting. They will be found guilty. They will be condemned to everlasting punishment and cast into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And God will be glorified for doing so. That is clear, whether you look in the Gospels or in the letters or in Revelation. It's all the same, and it's all very clearly stated. Christians are saved by God's grace, but non-Christians stand condemned by their deeds, and hell awaits. A few years ago, the Australian rugby player Israel Folau got into all sorts of trouble by posting a message on Instagram saying, "Warning, drunks, homosexuals, adulterers, liars, fornicators, thieves, atheists, idolaters, hell awaits you. Repent. Only Jesus forgives." But this passage says it's drunks or the sober, homosexuals or heterosexuals, adulterers or the faithfully married, liars or the honest, fornicators or celibates, thieves or philanthropists, atheists or the religious. Hell awaits you. Repent. Only Jesus saves. There is no distinction for clean living traditional folks or for anyone else. Your name is not written in the Book of Life. If you are not on Jesus' side, then you will be judged by your deeds, and there is no one righteous. You won't pass the test. You need to repent. You need to turn from your way of life and throw yourself on God's mercy. Jesus has died to pay for your sin instead of you. You don't need to be punished for it. Just trust him. Escape this coming hell. This is your chance. But if you are a Christian this evening, you have no reason to fear the day of judgment. 1 John 4, verse 7, it says, "By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment." Jude says that God is able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. We won't be there cowering, wondering if we were really after all saved, wondering what the books will say. For a start, if we've already died, we will have been with the Lord in glory ever since anyway, so we'll know. And if we're still alive when he comes, we'll have been lifted up to meet him and the saints in the air. So there'll be no doubt. And there won't be any non-Christians sneaking in and getting mixed up in that. It'll be clear where everyone stands. We will know. It will be a day of rejoicing. Are you encouraged? Are you excited? Those whose names were not found in the Book of Life were cast into the lake of fire. But those whose names were found, well, it's just the beginning of glory. Chapters 21 and 22 tell us a little of what lies ahead, but it's only a glimpse. Let's close with a quote from C.S. Lewis's final Narnia book, The Last Battle, which looks into the future for Christians. "But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gospel that has been bearing fruit throughout the world and has even reached these shores so many centuries ago and is still bearing fruit today. We thank you that you have defeated Satan and that we can trust you in the conflict to bring us safely through. We thank you for that promise of glory, that you will present us blameless before the presence of your glory with great joy, and that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. wonderful, wonderful set of stories in this book of Revelation that's given to us. But they are all dependent on the underlying wonderful story, aren't they? We are only citizens of heaven. We'll only be one day gathered in heaven because of the wondrous story of Christ who died for us. So we're going to sing. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where the loved ones I shall meet. Yes, I'll sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory, gathered by the crystal sea.